your Bibles to Romans 11, and we'll kind of pick up where we left off on Sunday. We'll jump right back into the deep side of the pool. Romans 11, let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Did everybody get a handout? Who didn't get a handout? If you didn't get one, raise your hand. Do we have any left? Can somebody go grab some, and can you pass them out, please, just to the people that have their hands up? Just stand and put your hand up. Stand and raise both hands. Stand and touch your nose. No, I'm kidding. Just pat your head and rub your belly. If you get that, you get two for that. All right, let's read the Word of God together. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. We'll read through verse 36, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get back into the Word. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is awesome. Because you're an awesome God. And everything about you, Lord, is perfect and right and good. And Lord, we delight in you, and we long, Lord, that you would make us to delight evermore in you. That you would be the chief treasure of our souls, Father God, that we would love you and esteem you and long for communion and fellowship with you. That we would just magnify the excellencies of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross to redeem us and bring us into relationship with you. I pray, Lord God, that we would desire to be led by your Spirit and to be filled by your Spirit and to understand your words by the illumination of your Spirit. God, I pray that your gospel would hold full sway in our souls. Lord God, that the entirety of our lives would be built upon the unshakable rock of your grace. God, that we would love you and esteem you and, God, long for you to be glorified in all things. God, I pray that you would open the truth of these verses to our souls tonight. God, I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, we long for you to make us to understand the fullness of your ways. God, I pray that your word would come alive to us. I pray, Father God, that you would remove all distractions from our minds. Lord, make your truth to be weighty to us and make it to transform us. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself and that you would fill me with your Spirit. Lord God, that you would grant me unction and, Father, that you would give to me strength to proclaim your truth. God, that your Spirit would set a guard upon my lips, that the words that I would speak would be your words and pleasing unto you. God, that you would make alive the attention of this body, your beloved. God, that they would receive your word with thanksgiving, that they would receive it with humility, that they would receive it with joy. God, I just bless you. I thank you for your work of grace in our midst. I thank you for the lives, God, that you are transforming by your gospel. I thank you, God, for your faithfulness to do what you promised to do in the midst of those who are your people. So, God, I pray, come and instruct us as we sit before you. May you be the delight of our souls. We ask in Christ's blessed and perfect name. Amen. Let me see. I remember when I was 19 years old, I got to take a summer cruise when I was at Annapolis on a submarine. It was the last time first and last time I ever wanted to be on a submarine. I hate submarines. They're tiny, you know, and you smell everybody's air that's recirculated. And it's not one of my favorite things. But I remember one time when we surfaced where we were. We were out coming out of Hawaii. We were stationed in Pearl. And we went out and we surfaced and everybody got to go swimming, like out in the middle of the ocean, which was pretty cool. And so, you know, I got out there and I'm swimming around and I was pretty cool with it. Until one of the guys that was out there in the water reminded us that we were in like thousands of feet of water. and that there was all manner of stuff underneath us that we couldn't see. And it freaked me out. And so I got out of the water and I didn't want to get back in the rest of the day. And everybody's out there having a good time. And I'm like, I'm just sitting on the sub like, how you doing? Hope you're having a great time. It freaked me out and I had to get out. Sometimes when we get into the depths of the Word of God like that, it kind of makes us want to do the same thing. I know that when we get into the depths of talking about God's plan of salvation and the works of His hands and the way that He has orchestrated salvation entirely for His glory to remove all chance of glory from mankind, sometimes that makes us nervous. We hear things that we haven't heard before. There are unexpected things under our feet that we can't quite put our eyes upon. You know, so it makes us a little nervous. I want to encourage you, don't be nervous when we look at the Word of God. Instead, what I would encourage you to do is to be open to the truths of the Word of God and to find your desire in your heart to be changed and transformed by the truth of that Word. I say that to you because when we look tonight at verse 36 and the implication of that verse for the entirety of our lives, we're going to get right back in again to the deep end of God's Word. And I want you to remember as we're looking tonight at what we kind of traced on Sunday. Do you remember when we were looking at these verses on Sunday and we were seeing them as the climax of the theology that Paul had been preaching? Remember, we kind of went back to the beginning of Romans and we traced our way through the book of Romans and we traced the work of God through His redemptive plan. And we saw, you know, we began to understand and see again afresh that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. There was no way that we could be. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We are a group of people who by nature do not seek after God. And so God is the author and He's the finisher of our faith. He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. He does it by the power of His Holy Spirit, that He is the one who has planned and executed the plan of salvation to the praise of His glory exclusively. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's what the Word of God unashamedly proclaims to us. And as we were sort of tracing our way through, we came to these words. Look at them again with me in verse 33. You know, Paul's response to all of this, Paul's response to all that he understands, all that he knows that God has revealed to him regarding this plan of salvation, and his response to what he knows is far more about God that he could never even begin to comprehend the side of glory. His response is this: oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of God's grace. It is beyond my ability to even begin to quantify. I can't do it. And I think about that myself. When you sit down, beloved, isn't it true that when you sit down and you reflect upon the goodness of God to you in rescuing you and saving you and bringing you out of darkness and into His kingdom of light, don't you just have to sometimes sit down and go, there are depths to the riches of God's grace to me I will never ever understand. I'll never grasp it fully. I mean, I know it's true for me. When I look at my life and I look at the course of my life and what it could have been and what God has made it to be, I look at it and I think to myself, you know, the riches of God's grace to me, number one, are completely undeserved. But beyond that, they are beyond my wildest imaginations. If I would have sat down and asked God to give me, you know, if I would have tried to define for Him the graces that I would like for Him to give to me, I never would have come up with the manifold wonders of the graces that He's displayed. I mean, I just sit and I'm in awe. When I think ever more about the plan of salvation, I am like Paul saying, oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of God's wisdom and of His knowledge. How amazing it is to me that God knows everything. How amazing it is to me that God has orchestrated everything. How amazing to me it is that God has made everything work according to the counsel of His will while not violating our human responsibility and our very real, you know, choices that we make that are bounded by, you know, whatever ability that we have to make them, whether, you know, it's just amazing to me to see the way I'm babbling, I know, but I'm astonished by it. It makes me say stuff like this. It makes me say how unsearchable are His judgments. It makes me say how inscrutable are His ways. It makes me go, man, God is incredible. You know, and I guess I want for you to grab that same thing. I want you, but my desire for you is that you would look at God and go, wow. You know, That you would just even be struck speechless at times. I know that, you know, when I look at Paul's response here, it blows me away. You know, when he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who can give God advice about the way that He does stuff? None of us. Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Who can say to God, God, you're my debtor, you owe me? None of us. And then he sums it up with this 36th verse that I want us. And I think the fullness of this, nobody is really adequate to capture and explain. Nobody. But he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And I want us to begin to unpack this verse tonight and to understand its implications. And this is like number two of the three sermons, okay, that we're going to have on these verses, I think. Three. But I want us to start tonight by seeing this truth. Beloved, there are really only two ways to live. And there's a million of philosophies and all this other stuff. There's two ways to live. You either live for the glory of God or you live for the glory of man. You either live to the praise of God's glory, for the glory of His greatness and His wonder, or you live for the praise of yourself. That's just the truth of it. And we've put a bunch of different names to it, and we've described it in a bunch of different ways, and called it by a bunch of different philosophies. But the truth is, there's really only two ways to live. And the truth is that man has become adept at living for the praise of his name, which, beloved, is the root of the very essence of sin. We live for the praise of our glory. Living for the glory of man, to make a name for ourselves, to make a legacy for ourselves, is the great desire that we have as fallen human beings. And sometimes, just sometimes, we're honest about it. In 1933, there was something written called the Humanist Manifesto. It was rewritten and added to in 1973, and then it was updated again in 2003, and I'm sure that if you give it a few more years, we'll have another update to the Humanist Manifesto. But the basic root and idea of the Humanist Manifesto that was written by this dude, Roy Wood Sellers and Raymond Bragg, the general theme of this manifesto was the establishment, they said, of a new religion that would transcend and replace previous religions. But specifically, what they were getting at was Christianity. Specifically, their goal was to eliminate Christianity. And it is the thoughts that are in these documents, beloved, that really they permeate the entirety of our fallen race. And I just want to give you a few excerpts from these documents, and I want you to see if you can identify sort of these thoughts in our modern society today. You ready? Just listen to some of these quotes. First, they said, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Translation? God doesn't exist. Right? Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Translation? Evolution. Man is not made in the image of God. Holding an organic view of life, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. Translation? Man has no soul. Humanism recognizes that man's religious culture and civilization, as clearly depicted by anthropology and history, are the product of a gradual development due to his interaction with his natural environment and with his social heritage. The individual born into a particular culture is largely molded by that culture. Translation? There is no such thing as revelation. Religious beliefs are entirely cultural in nature. Therefore, all religions are of equal value. Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life. And seeks, I don't even know what the complete realization of human personality is. But anyway, that the complete realization of human personality is the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. This is the explanation of the humanist's social position. Translation? Man is the measure of everything. Get your best life now. In the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and into a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. Translation, humanists idolize themselves. Discover yourself because that's the answer to life. Man will learn to face the crises of life in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and supported by custom. We assume that humanism will take the path of social and mental hygiene and discourage sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. Translation, let's eliminate any hope in Christ for salvation. Believing that religion must work increasingly for joy in living, religious humanists aim to foster the creative in man and to encourage achievements that add to the satisfactions of life. A humanist outlook will tap the creativity of each human being and provide the vision and the courage for us to work together. I.e., creativity is like godliness. Sounds like all the emergent wacko guys. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Yeah, the greatest satisfaction of life is your personal achievement. God is not the treasure. False theologies of hope and messianic ideologies, substituting new dogmas for old, cannot cope with existing world realities. They separate rather than unite peoples. Translation, Christianity divides people. I thought the cross broke down the differences between Jew and Greek and male and female and slave and free. I don't know. We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Translation, Christianity devalues us. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, because that's a really present concern, and from rectifying social justices, i.e. Christianity hurts people. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics are situational. They need no ideological or theological sanction. They stem from human need and interest, i.e., we determine what's right and wrong. The preciousness and dignity of the individual person is the centrist humanist value, i.e., man's the center of all. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams. He has within himself the power for its achievement. We are gods. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Our own Savior. You know what? Every one of those thoughts, every one of those ideas is rooted in the theology that man's glory is most valuable in the universe. You see them written throughout the core of our society. You see it evidenced in our religions, in our cults, in our ideas that devalue the sovereign greatness of God and magnify man. And while these manifestos have presented themselves as new thought, the truth is they're based upon a bankrupt idea and theory that man is the center of reality, that mankind and his wisdom and his worth are the measure of all things. Here's an idea. Let's take a look at the Word of God together, and let's see where the idea that man deserves all of the glory, let's see where that takes us. Because what I want you to see with me is the bankruptcy of seeking man's glory. Look at Genesis 3. You know exactly where we're going when I say this, don't you? Where are we going? The fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman ran right up to God and said, "Isn't it great that we share in your glory?" Is that what it says? They heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How is that a desire for man's glory? I'll tell you right now. What was the thing that got her going? God knows that on the day that you eat from that tree, you're going to be just like him. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. And that was just something that Eve couldn't let pass by. I'll be just like God? I'll get to be just like God? I'll get to, you know, sure. Why does Satan come with that temptation to Adam and Eve? Why? Exactly. It's because that was the thing that he desired, to share the glory of God, that got him cast out of heaven. So he comes to Adam and Eve and he says the same thing. And rather than desiring to reflect the glory of God as those who are the bearers of his image, they didn't just want to have the image of God, they wanted to have the glory of God. So they took and they ate. How'd it work out for them? Well, let's see. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. He said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." It's her fault. Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" She passed the buck and said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Whoops. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Adam and Eve desire to pursue their glory at the expense of magnifying the glory of God, and seeking their glory resulted in cursing, the loss of fellowship with God, being cast away from his presence, being made an enemy with God when they had been in deep communion with him. It brought to them spiritual death, spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness. It made a ruin of them. You'd think man would learn the lesson, Right? Well, then you turn over to Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for God. No. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Hey, I got an idea. Let's make a city that magnifies us. Let's build a tower that goes up into the heavens, that makes a name for us, that magnifies us and glorifies us and exalts us. What do you guys think? Great idea? Yeah, let's go for it. So they build this city. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they've all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all of the earth. Seeking man's glory, wanting to make for themselves a significance and immortality, what did they get for themselves? What did they get? Confusion? Alienation? Dispersal? Failure? The opposition of God against their desire to magnify themselves? The one that is probably the most obvious, though, in Scripture, and it's all over the Old Testament, it's all over the Word of God, but the one that blows me away is over in Daniel chapter 4. This is the one I just looked at and thought, oh my gosh, this is Romans 11:36 rewritten for man. Look at this. This is amazing. In Daniel chapter 4, and starting in verse 29, it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Since the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as the royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass you over until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Ooh. You know, if that happened today, there would be much more concern about giving God the glory he deserves, wouldn't it? Be amazing. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. That's lovely. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar gets up one day, looks out over everything that he's got there in Babylon, and he speaks forth insanity, and immediately he is struck with it. In fact, notice with me the progression of his statement. Look at it. He says, I have built from me, by my mighty power, through me, for the glory of my majesty, to me, Babylon. Isn't that the heart of man? Isn't that the heart of natural man? You know what's scary? It's also the heart of natural religious man. When we look at Jesus' strongest words, who are they for? Who are the strongest words that Christ had? Who are they directed at? I'll give you a hint. Vipers. Whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees. Why? Why? They're religious, right? Weren't they seeking God's glory? Weren't they? Not quite. They were seeking their own glory and God as a means to it. They were seeking to be magnified and use God as a means for their magnification. The Pharisees wanted God on their own terms, and they sought glory and honor for themselves, and they wanted to use God to get glory and honor for themselves. In fact, Jesus had nothing flattering to say about them. And the strongest statement against their using of God to magnify their own glory is in Matthew 23. Just look at it with me. We'll quickly look at it because I want to get to God's glory tonight. In Matthew 23, this is one of those words that ought to absolutely terrify everybody who's religious. I mean, terrify us who are religious and are not treasures of God in His glory and His Christ. Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." They have a place of authority, He says. "So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." Their phylacteries and their fringes spoke of their holiness. "They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." In other words, translation, they love their own glory. They love themselves supremely. "But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, Pharisees, be afraid. You seekers of your own glory, who use God as a means for your own name's fame. In fact, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go to enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Wow. What's it rooted in? Because of their seeking for their own glory, and they're using God as a means to get it. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate so that everybody looks at you and goes, oh, you're so wonderful and glorious. But inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear religious to others, But within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourself that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Whew. Scary. These guys were religious. They were viewed by everybody to be close to God. Yet, their holiness was for their own benefit. Their apparent righteousness was for their own glory. And they used God and the Word of God to magnify themselves. And the end? You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? What's the point? What we need to see is this. Is that living for man's glory is completely and totally bankrupt. It is a waste. It is empty. It is vain. It is temporal, and it will dissolve. Instead, what we need to see is this, is that God's glory is the supreme value of the universe. God's glory, the magnification of God, is the supreme value of the universe. God's glory, God's fame, the supreme value of the universe, because God himself is the supreme object of value in the universe. It's not man, it's God. That's why Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God takes his glory very seriously. What's God's glory? A million people will have a million different definitions of what God's glory is. When you try to describe God's glory, it's almost impossible to explain it. It really is. But at the risk of sounding like a moron, let me say this, that God's glory is just simply the fullness of his excellence on display. God's glory is how we describe the sum total of everything that God is. Rather than saying God's holy, or God is gracious, or God is full of truth, or goodness, or mercy, or justice, or knowledge, or power, or wisdom, or authority, and everything else that we say that he is, instead, we sum it up by saying, God is glorious. God is the glorious being of all of existence. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. It means the idea of weight or heaviness. When you would talk about somebody's gravitas in the Old Testament, their weight, you would be speaking about sort of, it was used usually to talk about guys that had a lot of money, the weight of somebody because of their wealth. But when we apply it to God, the idea of God's glory in the Old Testament is the greatness of his person, is his fame and his honor by virtue of the weight of his character and his nature. The Greek word for glory that we see in the New Testament is doxa, and when we see it used of God, it's the idea of this divine and heavenly radiance, or the loftiness and the majesty of God. In other words, God's glory is a part and parcel of who he is. It is intrinsic to him. It's not given to him by anybody else. It's not, you know, presented to him by anyone else. God does not derive his glory from any other place. It's wholly different from man's glory. The truth about man's glory is this, it's derivative. Whatever glory man might have, it is derivative from God. It's granted to him. Think about it. If you take a king, let's say you take a king, a head of state, and you strip him of everything that identifies him as a head of state. You take his robes and his rings and his crowns. You give him nothing to wear but rags, and you throw him out in the midst of all of the people, all the lowly commoners, and give it a week. Think you'd be able to identify who he is? Think you'd be able to pick him out? No. There'll be nothing to distinguish him from a common beggar. Why? Because a king's glory, a head of state's glory, is not inbred. It's not inborn. It's not intrinsic to him. The only glory a king has is the glory that's given to him, his robe and his crown and all that other stuff, and his title and his throne. But the glory that is God's is inherently his. And of his glory, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That's Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That's my name. I am the I am. That's my name. I am self-existent. I am glorious. I am altogether wonderful. And my glory I give to no one else, nor my praise to carved idols. And God's glory, according to the Word of God, is not difficult to see. Beloved, we can go through the Word of God and we can trace God's glory revealed throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Let me just trace a few things for you. I've written them down for you in your handout. You can follow with me. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. This is a quick survey. It's by no means complete. I encourage you, just study the glory of God throughout the Word of God. It'll amaze you. But God's glory is revealed in history in a lot of ways. First of all, God's glory is manifest in His creation. In Psalm 19:1-3, we read these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Psalmist is saying the complexity and the grandeur of all of the creation speaks of the wonders of God's glory. The amazement of everything that God has spoken into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. Perfectly how it exists and holds together, it all speaks of the glory of God. Over in Revelation 4:11, when it talks about the elders falling down before the throne and worshiping God, it says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and they were created. God is made glorious. And his glory is revealed. He's not made glorious. God is glory, glorious. But his glory is revealed by his creation. God's glory is made manifest in creating his church. Over in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, is speaking of the church now, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the glory of his grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. God's glory is made manifest in creating his people for his glory. Isaiah 43:5-7 speak of that. Fear not, I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. God's glory is made manifest in his calling of Israel. And Jeremiah, thinking back to his calling of Israel, he says, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. When we read through the Old Testament, we see, you know, that God accomplished the Exodus and established the nation of Israel for his glory. We see that God judged their wickedness and their rebellion and their unbelief for the sake of his glory. We see that he restored them as a people and brought them into their land again for the sake of his name. We move into the New Testament, we see that God is glorified in the person and in the work of Christ. John testifies in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. God's glory is made manifest in Christ going to the cross. In John 17, he speaks these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him all authority over flesh to give eternal life, to whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, I glorified you on earth. I may accomplish the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ is glorified by the ministry of the Holy Spirit even now. He says he will glorify me, speaking to the Spirit, for you will take what is mine, he will declare it to you. God's glory is revealed in the second coming. In 2 Thessalonians, we read, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, those who reject him. And when he comes on that day, why? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus' aim for his church is that we would see and enjoy his glory. He wants us to see and enjoy his glory forever. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In Romans 9, we read that the greatness of God's glory is made evident by the commingling of grace and wrath. Starting in verse 22, what if God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath who prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Scripture says that God's glory will fill the earth. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How does the water cover the sea? Completely. Which brings us back to Romans 11:36. Everything that happens will redound to God's glory. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Certainly it's true of all things, beloved. He deserves glory for all things because all things are from him and through him and to him. That is true of all things. But certainly and chiefly, what Paul was thinking about here is the glory of God and the redemption of his church. That was his focus here. I showed it to you clearly on Sunday, but I want to show you even more fully tonight that the entirety of our salvation is from God. It has God for its origin. It is through God. That is, it's enacted and brought to fruition by God, and it's to God. That is, it makes the way for the fullness of God to be received and enjoyed and magnified by his people, because by his grace, he created for himself a blood-bought people to the praise of his name and to the praise of his glory. So here's the deal. How does our right understanding then of the gospel, how does our right understanding of God's work of salvation as explained by Paul magnify the glory of God? Or in other words, I'm often asked this question, why do the doctrines of grace matter? What's the big deal? Why do they matter? Why are they important? What's the big deal? Why do we need to preach these truths? Why can't we just move past these? My answer to that is this. Is that if we're committed, beloved, to the glory of God, if that's really our heart, if our heart is that God would receive all of the glory forever and ever, amen, not only will we preach these truths, but we'll be compelled to preach these truths, and we will sing them, and we will pray them, and we will delight in them. And they will be to us a rock under our feet, and they will be theological steel to our backbones, and they will put hope in our hearts and courage in our convictions. They will become the very delight of our soul because they magnify in fullness the glory of God as he is, as the Savior of our souls. Understand? That's why these are important. That's why we preach them. That's why we can't just preach this truth and move on. This is warp and woof of the gospel. And it is the fullness of the gospel that leads to fullness of joy and the fullness of God's glory revealed in his faithful and thankful people. So I want to look at these five doctrines of grace quickly. We'll take them one at a time, but I want to show you how they magnify God's glory. Okay? Look at it with me. First of all, let's consider radical depravity or total depravity, all right? And I'll just give you the teaching quickly, and you know, I've given you the scripture on this before, and if you need to find this, I'll just tell you what. If you want to read a book, the best book to read is The Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce. Best one to read, best book hands down, okay? Just get that one. But I'm going to define them for you. I've already preached through these, but I want you to see why they're important for the glory of God, right? And watch. First of all, radical depravity. What is that? Here's what it is. It's just that the scriptures clearly teach that the effects of sin have extended to every part of our being, right? Our fall with Adam, in Adam, affects everything about us. And it renders us incapable of spiritual understanding and of faithful love toward God, okay? That's the teaching. It doesn't mean that all people are as wicked as they could possibly be, okay? In every area of their lives, that's not what it means. There's always room for us to be more wicked. Okay? It just is. However, what it does mean is that sin has so fully and deeply affected our lives that spiritually speaking, we are in a totally helpless condition. We are unable to get ourselves out of this fallen state. Okay? Why does that truth matter? Because man, it hurts people's feelings. Why does it matter? Why does it matter for God's glory? Here's why. Beloved, if there's some remnant of spiritual virtue in us, if there's some remnant of spiritual power that is left in us, if there's some remnant of virtue that demands the favor of God that is in us, then the power of salvation must in some measure rest upon us, upon something in us. If the power of God for salvation rests in some manner upon sinful man, then Paul cannot say that all things in salvation are from God and through God and to God, and God's glory is lessened, and in some measure we should be praising ourselves for our salvation. That's why it's important. Second one is unconditional election. God has shown us in His Word that from eternity past, He has chosen some sinners to be saved from the condemnation that's justly theirs, purely on account of His gracious mercy and love, and not because of any foreseen merits in those sinners. Why does that matter for God's glory? To say that man chooses God and is therefore saved is to give man sovereignty that exceeds the sovereignty of God, which makes God not sovereign, which makes God not God. It makes man sovereign over his life and ultimately makes him the effector of salvation. And again, therefore worthy of glory and praise. With particular atonement, and this is the one people get really freaked out over. Okay? This is the one that really freaks everybody out. If election doesn't freak people out, this one freaks people out. The teaching of particular redemption is just this. That Christ died only to save His church. And He secured with absolute certainty when He died on the cross our salvation as His people. It means that the purpose of Christ's death was not to make possible the redemption of everybody, but not to actually save anyone. It means that when Christ died on the cross, He actually accomplished reconciliation. He actually accomplished redemption. He actually was the wrath bearer for those of His elect sinners, all the elect sinners who would come to salvation. Now that's not to teach that there's anything lacking in the power of God, and that's where people get freaked. Suggesting that He is not able to save all men. Rather, God's word indicates that it was the Father's intention that His Son was to suffer and die only for His chosen people, atoning for their sins, actually doing it. So Christ's atonement is limited in its scope, but not in its power. And it's limited by the sovereign will of God. Why does that matter? Let me answer with the words of Charles Spurgeon, because I think he does it better than anybody. And I was going to just plagiarize him. And then I realized I couldn't, because he says it much better than me. Listen, this is good. Some insist that men are redeemed not because Christ died, but because they are willing to give efficacy, they are willing to give power to the blood of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is people aren't saved by Christ. Instead, what they say is that your faith makes his blood work for you. He died for everybody, according to their theory. Why then are not all men saved? Because all men will not believe? That is to say that believing is necessary in order to make the blood of Christ efficacious for redemption. That is saying that our believing is necessary to make the blood of Christ powerful for redemption of sinners. Now, we hold that to be a great lie. We believe the very contrary, namely, that the blood of Christ has in itself the power to redeem, and that it does redeem, and that faith does not give efficacy or power to the blood, but it's only the proof that the blood has redeemed that man. Hence, we hold that Christ did not redeem every man, but only redeemed those men who will ultimately attain to eternal life. We do not believe that he redeemed the damned. We do not believe that he poured out his life's blood for souls that were already in hell when he died. We never can imagine that Christ suffered in the place of all men, and that then afterwards these saved men have to suffer for themselves, that in fact Christ pays their debts and then God makes them pay for their debts over again. We think that the doctrine that men by their wills give efficacy to the blood of Christ is derogatory to the Lord Jesus. We rather hold to this, that he laid down his life for his sheep, and that his laying down of his life for his sheep involved and secured the salvation of every single one of them. We believe this because we hold that of him and through him and to him are all things. And he's absolutely right. Because, beloved, here's the truth. Christ's atonement is limited. It is. It's either limited by one of two things. It's either limited by the scope and the plan of God, or by the will of man. Which one is it? No. Effectual calling, irresistible grace. When the gospel's preached, there's a general call that goes out for salvation. I give it all the time. Why is it that some people respond and other people do not? It's this, effectual calling. Because men are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're unable to respond to the gospel. We can't do it. There's no ability in us to respond. So, when God calls someone to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, he does it by sending his Holy Spirit to work a great change in that sinner's heart, enabling them to see their sin, to see their need for a Savior, and leading them to put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's called effectual call. Why does that matter? For God's glory. Here's why. Some would say, God gives grace to every single man, and it's up to you whether what you do with that grace. Some people reject God's grace, and some make it powerful by consenting to let God's grace save them. But if man makes God's grace effectual, if man makes God's grace work, if that's the case, again, who receives the glory? Or at least a part of it? Man. But Paul writes, to God be all the glory. And then last, in the perseverance of the saints. Once God's truly saved sinners, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that he continues to keep and preserve them by his power and his grace, and he will never let them go. That's what that doctrine teaches. Everybody likes that one. Thus, we persevere to the end and we can never be lost. How is God's glory seen in this? Simply in this manner. If it is we ourselves who ensure our faithfulness to God and our continuance in the gospel, then it is at least through our own ability that we present ourselves blameless before God after we're saved. And we keep ourselves from falling away. And if that's the case, then we deserve glory for our own faithfulness. But if it is God who has done the work of faithfully completing what he has started, then God gets the glory. That's why these things are important. Because we really care about the glory of God. And what we see in a right understanding of the doctrines of grace and the right understanding of the operation of salvation is that God loves us and he saves us, not in a way that makes us supreme, but that makes himself supreme. So that heaven will not be a hall of mirrors where we look at ourselves for an eternity and admire ourselves. But it will be an increasing apprehension of the wonder and the measureless splendor of the glorious God and of the matchless worth of the Lion Lamb, Jesus Christ. As Piper says, God does everything in such a way as to uphold and magnify his own supremacy so that when we get there, we have something to increase our joy forever, namely God's glory. In salvation, in all things, from God and through God and to God are all things to him be the glory. God is unswervingly, he is ultimately committed to his glory above everything else. His glory is supreme in his affections. Should that bother us? Should we be bothered that God cares about his glory the most? Should that trouble us as believers? I don't think so. I think if we think of it like this, we understand. If God didn't value supremely what's of supreme value, namely himself and his glory, then God would be guilty of valuing something more greatly than himself, and that would make God, what? An idolater. The fact that God is absolutely committed to upholding his glory, that it is principle in his affections, that he has created and managed the salvation of his church to point to his everlasting praise and to his everlasting glory, that should not trouble us. On the contrary, what it should do is humble us and delight us with joy unspeakable that he's chosen us to be recipients of his glorious grace, to reflect now and to enjoy and delight in the perfection of his glory for all of eternity. He has chosen us. And it should comfort us that every promise of the gospel, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, our ultimate deliverance from our fleshly bodies will without question come to pass because the glory of God is at stake and God doesn't trifle with his glory. He doesn't trifle with it. He magnifies it. And what that leads us to is this. Is because the glory of God is the supreme value in the universe, it's all that is worth living for. All other glories are illusory and they're fleeting. Only God's glory lasts. It is a fool's game to waste moments seeking all that is less than God is. Why would we chase after what is imperfect and a lesser imitation when we can have God? I just want to close with this quote from John Piper. I can affirm with all of my heart these words. He says, "Why glorify God? Is God some egomaniac that craves all the attention and adoration? Why all the praise and worship?" The easiest way for me to answer this question for myself is to consider our giving of praise and worship to glorify God as a simple recognition of the truth. God is immensely incredible, and we can do nothing to exaggerate or overstate how wonderful he is. We can never ascribe to him too much glory or credit. All good things are from him. Praise and worship of God, giving him all glory, honor, worship, and praise is simply recognition of the truth of who he is. If it seems to you that we worship God too much, then I would say to you, you don't know and understand who God is. We all can grow in our knowledge and understanding of him, and as we do, we will be able to worship and praise him more deeply and bring more glory and honor to his name. Wow. Well, what then are the implications of supremely valuing God's glory for the scope of our living? What does that mean for the scope of all of our living? We'll pick that up next week. Next week will be application of Romans 11:36. Okay? Let's pray together and we'll go. Don't forget this coming Saturday. Eddie, 10 o'clock? 9:30. I'm sorry, that's right. We're meeting at 9:30 up in, what is this room? I always forget. Is it 220 or 221? 220. At 9:30, we're meeting in 220, to go out and speak the gospel to the houses that are around here. Those of you that are going to go, this is, Eddie and I are going to lead this week. So please be here by 9:30. We'll pray. We'll go out by 10. Come and be a part of it. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, you are an awesome and a glorious God, and your glory is the supreme value of the universe. And Lord, make our eyes to see, our hearts to believe and to know that truth. Lord, that we would be done with lesser glories that fade and are imperfect, and God, that are temporal in nature, and that the entirety of our lives would be drawn up into magnifying and glorying in you. God, open our hearts, Lord, to understand the fullness of your gospel, the way that Paul preaches it, the way that your word defines it, the reasons behind, Lord, our great reveling in the doctrines of grace and how they point to your great, great glory as solely responsible for the redemption of your church. God, I praise you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. I bless you, God, that you have made of us who were not a people, a people. I thank you, Lord God, that you have given to us joy, joy that is unquenchable in you. You are an awesome God. We delight in you and we love you and we treasure you, Lord God. But we only love you, we only delight in you because you loved us first and you set your love upon us through your Son. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion, for from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory. Amen.